Well, friends, we have arrived this morning, and I'm telling you the truth. This week, we've arrived this morning at the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22 today. This is our final sermon in the book of Revelation. So turn with me one last time to the last page in your Bible. Revelation 22, we're going to read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Remind you, as I read today, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Revelation 22, verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angels to show his servants what must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' He said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That's how the Word of God concludes. Well, the words that we just read together from Revelation 22, these verses and words constitute the conclusion of the book of Revelation. There are a number of reminders, a number of warnings from the Lord Jesus in these verses that bring Revelation to a close, and they serve to reinforce the primary application points of the book. And so this morning, as we look at this concluding chapter, we're going to consider the final warnings with a series of don'ts. A series of don'ts, five don'ts from these verses, drawing together the practical relevance of Revelation for the Church of Christ in every generation and age. And the first don't that's given to us by way of warning and application here is this: don't mess with the Word of God. Don't mess with the Word of God. The importance of this particular warning is seen through the fact that the word is mentioned a number of times in these concluding verses. It's there in verses 6 and 7. It's there in verse 8. It's in verses 18 and 19. It's one of the themes that dominates these final verses. We ought never to tamper with the Word of God. Now, friends, there are a number of good reasons why we should never mess with the Word, but the first is given to us in verse 6. It says, "He said to me," the angel said to me, "these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Verse 6, the Apostle John gives us three attributes of Scripture that every Christian ought to know. Now, though John is speaking specifically here about the book of Revelation, about the prophecies contained in this book, everything that is said here about Revelation applies equally to every other part of God's Word. And so the Apostle gives us three attributes of Scripture. Number one, Scripture is trustworthy. Number two, Scripture is true. Number three, Scripture is inspired by God. It's trustworthy, it's true, and it's inspired. Now, when the angel tells us that the Bible is trustworthy and true, our minds need to go back to chapter 19, verse 11. Remember, John received the vision of Jesus Christ returning in great power, riding on the white horse. And in chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." In chapter 19, the Lord Jesus is revealed as the one who is faithful and true. Chapter 22, the prophecies of Revelation are described with similar adjectives. It shows us there is a very close relationship between the Lord Jesus and His written word. You'll probably recognize it elsewhere in John's writing that Jesus is actually called the Word. He's referred to as the Word, the living Word of God revealed to us through the written words of Scripture. John 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." As Christians, we do not believe that the Bible is divine. We don't worship the Bible. But we do believe as Christians that the Bible bears witness to the divine Son of God. The Bible tells us about His life, about His death, about His resurrection, about the fact that He will one day come again to judge the living and the dead. He will consummate a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. We do not deify the Bible. We do not worship the Bible. We do worship the one to whom the Bible points and through whom the Holy Spirit still speaks. And so we believe with all of our hearts that the Bible is true and trustworthy. The Bible reflects the character and the reliability of Christ Himself. Why? Because Christ Himself is the author. When the Bible affirms something, we trust that whatever it says, whatever it teaches, is true and right and good and profitable. And so we as Christian people ought to receive the Bible not as a fallible, error-ridden book that can lead us astray. We ought to receive it as the Word of God. This is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And when the teaching of the Bible comes into conflict with modern culture, as it often does, and when the teaching of the Bible comes into conflict with our own opinions and our own ideas about the way that we think that things should be, what's the response of a true Christian? A true Christian will always side with the Bible. Always. The Bible trumps your own opinion. The Bible trumps your culture. The Bible trumps everything. The Bible is the Word of God. And when it comes into conflict with our culture, how do we respond? We say confidently, as the Bible does, "Let God be true and every man a liar." There was that song, remember, "I Stand Alone on the Word of God," the B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. And there may come a time when we need to stand alone on the Word of God. And we have to say, "Let God be true and every man a liar. I don't care if anybody agrees with what I say. I'm standing on the Word of God. I take my stand on the authority of Scripture." And when the teaching of the Bible comes into conflict with the ever-changing, ever-shifting theories of science and psychology and politics, a true Christian believer affirms the testimony of the one who was there in the beginning. We weren't there, but He was. He created all things. He sustains all things by the word of His power. And so our posture when it comes to the Bible is not one of pride and arrogance. We are not the ones who get to stand in arrogant judgment over God and over His Word. That's the posture that many people take towards God and toward His words, pride and arrogance. The posture of a Christian believer is humility. We don't stand in judgment over the Bible. The Bible stands in judgment over us. It stands over us. We don't stand over it. And everything that the Bible says about us and about the God who created us, about the Christ who redeemed us, about the world around us, everything that it says is good and right and profitable. The Bible will never lead you astray. The Bible will never let you down. The Bible stands the test of time. It's true today. It was true 1,000 years ago. It was true 2,000 years ago. It will be true 2,000 years from now. The Bible is always true. Some of you probably know one of the things that I enjoy doing, although I don't do it now as much as I used to, is fishing in my boat. And my day off, for a long time, I was on the river every Monday, fishing in my boat. But one of the places that I've always been a little bit hesitant to go here in the region is the upper Niagara River. And you can probably imagine why. There's some extreme rapids in this part of the world and a strong current. And so I've always been hesitant to go into the upper river because of the old age of my boat and my equipment. But last summer, Cliff Plummer, who lives in Fort Erie, said, "Do you want to go onto the river? I fish there all the time." And so I said, "Okay, I'll go with you onto the river." And so we went in my boat, and we launched near Fort Erie, and we probably drifted down the river a couple kilometers, and then a storm started to come in, and so we thought, well, we better head back towards the dock. And so started the motor, and we start to head back towards the dock, and wouldn't you know it, it starts to labor, and it starts to bog down. And it's not too bad at first, and we're making progress, and we're heading back towards the dock, and then it starts to get worse, and it starts to get worse and worse and worse. And by now I'm praying a little bit, you know, Lord, get us back to the dock. You know, there's no way that we're going to get back if this motor stops. We probably wouldn't have gone over the falls, but it still would have been a bad situation. So it bogged and bogged and bogged until finally it stopped running completely. At that time, we were about 100 yards away from the dock, and so Daniel and I grabbed the paddles, and we were paddling upstream. We made it back towards at the dock, got the boat on the trailer, and that was the end of that adventure. That was my first and possibly my last time on fishing on the upper Niagara River. But, you know, I have a healthy distrust now of my boat. In fact, the boat is for sale out at the end of my driveway. You probably should know that if any of you saw it on Kijiji. But I have a healthy distrust of my boat. And it's proven itself unreliable. Do you know that there is nothing in this world that's totally reliable? Nothing. There are things that are highly reliable, but nothing in this world is completely reliable. Even windows will sometimes let you down. But there is one thing that is completely trustworthy and reliable, that one thing that we can always depend on. We can always look to it for direction, infallible guidance and instruction on the path of life. That is the Word of God. It's true, it's faithful, it's without error. It will never let you down. It will never lead you in the wrong direction. And the reason why we can trust the Bible, why we look to the Bible as our infallible guide in life, is because of what the angel says to John in the second half of verse 6. He says there that the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. We trust the Bible, friends, because the Bible is given by God, because the divine author of the Bible cannot and will not lie. He's called here the God of the spirits of the prophets. And that's why we affirm here at Rosedale Baptist the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, meaning that the Bible is originally given, inspired by God, is entirely trustworthy, and completely without error. And I often say it before I read it. This is the inspired and the inerrant Word of God, because I want to drill it into your head. My Word is not infallible. When I interpret the Bible as a pastor, that's not infallible. I'm a fallible person. My interpretations are fallible, but the Bible itself is infallible. The Bible itself is inerrant in the original autographs, completely trustworthy and without error. For to say, as some professing Christians and misguided people now do, that the Bible has mistakes and errors in it, you know, it's mostly true, but not when it comes to science and history. And, you know, Paul really was a man of his times. You got to take that guy with a grain of salt, you know, in what he says and Paul's cultural biases. This is an insult to God. It's an insult to God. He gave us this word. This is his gift to us. What does God say about his word? 2 Timothy 3:16. Some scripture is inspired by God. the parts that you think are important are inspired by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Older translations of the Bible, going back to the excellent ministry and work of William Tyndale, use the word inspire. And so you know this if you grew up with the King James Version, or if you use it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Unfortunately, that little word inspire can be easily misunderstood in modern English. We often use the word inspire to speak about things that fill us with a sense of awe and wonder. And so we think about inspiring people, inspiring athletes, inspiring literature, maybe a poem that lifts you up whenever you read it. That is not the meaning of the word inspire as it's used in the New Testament. Paul is not saying that the Bible is an inspiring book for you to read. Paul's meaning in that verse is more accurately captured in the ESV translation that we just read. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The original word in the Greek there, a word that Paul likely made up for this purpose, theonoustos, a compound word, theo, God, noustos, breathed. Scripture is breathed out by God. It is God-breathed. That's how we ought to think about the Bible. The words we read in the Bible are the words of God Himself. He breathed them out. He will never lie. He will never lead you astray. Another text in the New Testament that is helpful in this respect is 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. The Apostle Peter speaks about the reliability of the Bible, and he says that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy, Paul says, Scripture is breathed out by God. Revelation 22, God is the God of the spirits of the prophets. 2 Peter 1, same truth. Prophecy does not originate in the mind and the will of a fallible man, but in the mind and the will of the infallible God. And so Peter uses here, in that verse, an image that's very helpful. It's the image of a sailboat. It's the image of a sailboat being pushed along by the breeze of the Spirit. The authors of the Bible, led by the Spirit of God to write the things that they did, right down to the very sentences and the very words. And so we don't merely affirm that the Bible is inspired. It should be enough to say that. Unfortunately, it's not. And so we say and affirm that the Bible is verbally inspired, which means that we believe that the Bible is inspired down to every word. Every word, every syllable is from the Lord. And interestingly, the Bible has been written down in such a way that, while it is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, it is written down by men who had different personalities, different writing styles. They wrote on different subjects. They communicate through different literary forms and genres. It was written by men, but inspired and superintended by the Holy Spirit, so that it contains no errors, no inaccuracies, no contradictions, no mistakes. Contrary to liberal, and I hate this word, but it's the word that's used, progressives, all right? It should be regressive. But liberals and progressive Christians who think that it's wise to privilege the teaching of Jesus over the teaching of the human authors. Tony Campolo is a good example of this. He has an organization he calls the Red Letter Christians, which implies what? That the red letters are more important than the black letters. We privilege the words of Christ in the Bible over the words of the apostles. Little wonder that Mr. Campolo, over the last couple years, has capitulated to the LGBT movement, now believes that we should reinterpret the Bible in order to allow for monogamous same-sex marriage, that this isn't condemned in the Bible. This is progressive Christianity, regressive Christianity, those who want to privilege the teaching of Christ over the teaching of the other human authors. By the way, Jesus didn't affirm that stuff either. Jesus said God made the male and female in the beginning, and he affirms traditional marriage and sexuality and gender. But regardless, every part of the Bible is equally authoritative. The black letters are just as important as the red ones. Why? Because the Holy Spirit inspired the whole thing. That's why. You might not like what Paul says about human sexuality. You might not like what Paul says about gender. You might not like what Paul says about the roles that God has wisely given to men and women in the home and the church. But whether you like it, whether you don't like it, it doesn't make any difference. It's utterly irrelevant what you think. Utterly irrelevant. What matters is what God thinks, not what you think. You cannot privilege the words of Christ over the words of Paul. You cannot pit Jesus against the apostles. Every word in the Bible is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the Holy Spirit never gets confused. Okay, this is part of the blasphemy of denying the inerrancy of Scripture, because what you're saying is that the Holy Spirit is confused. The Holy Spirit contradicts himself. The Holy Spirit says one thing over here, another thing over here. The Holy Spirit says something to people 100 years ago that was true then, but it's not true now. Sorry, guys, the Holy Spirit never gets confused. If you think you found a problem in the Bible, you think you found some kind of an error or contradiction in the Bible, guess what? The problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with you. You're the problem. Your fallible, finite, puny human reasoning is the problem. That's the problem. So let the Bible stand in judgment over you. You don't stand in judgment over it. The Bible is trustworthy, true, inspired by God. That's why verse 18 contains a solemn warning: never, ever tamper with the Word of God. Verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city described in this book. Because the Bible is revelation from God, because God declares in Psalm 138, God has magnified His word and His name above all things. You better think twice before you tamper with the word. You better think twice before you twist and mess with the scripture. Because when you mess with the word, you are messing with God. You are messing with the name of God. You are taking the name of the Lord in vain. And when you mess with God, you bring judgment upon your own head. You show you're not a Christian. Your name is not in the book of life. How do we know that? Well, it's a mark of a genuine Christian believer to submit to the teaching and the authority of the Word of God. It's the mark of a heretic and a reprobate to try and fix the Word of God and to tamper the Word of God and to adjust the Word of God so that it fits better with the culture and makes your life more comfortable with the non-believer. Verses 18 and 19, John tells us two different ways that a person can mess with the Word of God and heap judgment upon their head. You can do it either by adding to the word or by taking away from it. Now, this temptation to alter the word by adding to it is not a new problem. This goes all the way back to the time of the apostles. We know in the writings of Paul, for example, the Judaizers, they wanted to change the gospel by adding their own man-made laws and traditions and conditions. And how did Paul respond to these false teachers and those who were duped by them? He says that, even if we or an angel from heaven preaches a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. As we've said before, I say it again, anyone who preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be anathema. Just as the readers of Revelation are warned, don't add anything to the revelation God has given, Paul warns the reader in the same way, those who tamper with it, those who mess with the gospel, those who add their own ideas to it, those who try to improve it, are anathema. There's another word for that. It means damned. They're damned. Their words are not in the book of life. The Judaizers tried to add their own man-made traditions to the gospel. Later on in church history, another group of heretics arose called the Gnostics, and these guys try to do the same thing, only they did it from a Greek and pagan perspective. The Gnostics became a major problem in the second century. They were influenced by the writings of Plato and the Greek philosophers. Many of them wanted to develop a form of Christianity that would appeal to the Greek and pagan culture around them. Does that sound familiar to you? People who want to tweak Christianity a little bit and to make it more appealing to the pagan culture around us? There's nothing new under the sun. We're going to learn that in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. So beginning in the second century, these guys write all kinds of extra writings purporting to give new information about Christ, secret knowledge, hidden information that the apostles didn't know. And following in the footsteps of the Gnostics, a whole host of false prophets who have tried to destroy the Bible by adding to it. Head at the list here is Muhammad, demon-possessed false prophet who instituted a demonic false religion. Joseph Smith, demon-possessed man who instituted a demonic false counterfeit religion known as Mormonism. We might think of the Roman Catholic popes who invented dogmas not found in the Bible. The Immaculate Conception of Mary, show me where that is in the Bible. The Ascension of Mary into heaven, show me where that is in the Bible. These are fabrications of the human imagination. They fall into this error, adding to the Word of God. In this same category, we could also add certain aspects of the modern evangelical and charismatic movement. And this is a group, a movement that often gives the impression that it's looking for a new word from God, a fresh revelation from God that will bring new life to the church, that will restoke the fires of Pentecost. And so what do we have now when we go to the local Christian bookstore? We've got books written by little boys who have died and gone to heaven and then come back to earth and wrote about it. We have charismatic women who claim to have conversations with Jesus, and then they write down what Jesus said to them in the first person as though it was Jesus speaking, just like in the four Gospels. And then they make it into a best-selling book, and evangelicals eat it up. And thousands of evangelical women use it alongside of the Scripture for their own personal devotions. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. It's not only charismatics that do this. Baptists do this. Baptist women do this and men. We have a major problem within our own camp. A whole host of false teachers, false prophecies, contrived counterfeit miracles that fall into this error of adding to the Word of God. Or at the very least, if they don't add to it explicitly, they give the impression that the Word is not enough. It's not sufficient. We need something more. We need something new. There must be more than this. There are some who mess with the Bible by adding to it. On the other hand, there are those who follow a different strategy. They take away from the Scripture. They remove the things that God has rightly put in His Word. Classic, most notorious example of this from church history, the work of a man named Marcion in the early church. He hated the Old Testament. He hated the Jewish Scriptures. He tried to purge the Bible from any trace of its Jewish roots. And so he made his own Bible. You know, friends, as the mystics and the Gnostics are still with us in the modern evangelical church, the Marcionites are with us too. They're still with us too. For example, one notable American megachurch pastor and author by the name of Andy Stanley. Many of you listened to his father, Charles Stanley, but this is not Charles, this is his son Andy, who suggested a few years ago that the church needs to unhitch from the Old Testament. To unhitch from the Old Testament. Why? Well, because there are things in the Old Testament that are offensive to people in the modern culture, and things that the non-believer doesn't want to hear, and so the Old Testament gets in the way of evangelism. And that's our main thing now, is We have to evangelize. If the Bible gets in the way of evangelism, then what do? We got to get rid of the Bible. Get rid of the parts of the Bible that don't fit with what we think should be in there. That is not new. That's Marcion come back from the grave. That's what that is. And then we have the liberals and the so-called progressives, men and women who under the pressure of philosophy and culture tried to purge the Bible of miracles and anything supernatural. Most famous here was Thomas Jefferson, one of the American forefathers. He was a great man in many respects, but when it came to his faith, he was pretty spiritually bankrupt. And he took scissors and a razor blade to his Bible. And he cut out everything that was supernatural in the Bible so that he could have a copy of the Bible that was totally purged of the supernatural, so-called superstition of the Bible. Today we've got so-called evangelical progressives doing the same thing, and we're not doing it with miracles today, we're doing it with the Bible's teaching on sex and gender. We're trying to purge the Word of God from anything that our modern culture deems to be offensive, or else we're going to redefine, we're going to reinterpret the Bible in such a way that the Apostle Paul would not even recognize his own teachings on the matter. It's unbelievable what people are doing, the way that the Scriptures are being twisted in such a way Paul would not even recognize his own teachers. And believe me, friends, I know this to be true. These people who would twist and tamper with the Bible are a lot closer than you think. They are a lot closer than you think. They are in a church and they are in a seminary near you. Believe me. There will always be a temptation to add or subtract from the Word of God. Because of that temptation, the church must take this warning seriously in every generation, every culture. This is very serious. If you lose the authority of the Scripture, you've lost it all. If you compromise on that, you've given it up the whole game. To mess with the Bible is to mess with its author. If you mess with the Almighty, you misrepresent His Word. This passage in Revelation says what He will do. He will add to Him the plagues described in the book. He will take away His share in the tree of life in the holy city. If you mess with the Word, you're not a Christian. If you tamper with the Word, you do not have a place in God's kingdom. Brothers and sisters, we do not need a new word from God. We do not need a new word from God. We do not need a fresh revelation. God does not need you to help His reputation. He doesn't need you to boost His reputation by trying to make the Bible more appealing to its cultured despisers. Our job is not to judge the Word and to change it for the sake of a depraved culture. Our job is to allow the Word to stand in judgment over us and over our culture, to heed its message, both its warnings and its appeals to mercy and grace. The old hymn writer got it right. What more can he say than to you he has said? Have you ever thought about that line? What more can he say than to you he has said? You don't need a new word from God. He has said everything that you need to know. His Word is sufficient. His Word is complete. His Word is forever settled in heaven. I thought about ending my sermon at this point, but I promised you last week I would finish. So we move forward. We're warned, first of all, not to mess around with the Word of God. Secondly, we're warned in these concluding verses not to mistake the urgency of Christ's coming. The fact that the Lord Jesus is coming at an hour that we do not expect. Verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Number of times in concluding verses, there is this repeated refrain, Christ is coming soon. It's in verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. And when the Bible repeats things in this way, it is a way of putting an exclamation mark in front of our eyes. It's emphasizing the point so that we, the readers, sit up and take notice. Now, most of you already know my preferred translation for teaching and preaching is the ESV, the English Standard Version. On this point of Christ's coming, I go back to my roots and the old King James. I think the King James does a better job here of capturing the intended nuance of the text. The ESV, the refrain is translated, "Behold, I am coming soon." The King James translates it, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Those are both perfectly legitimate translations of the original Greek, but they put the emphasis in a slightly different place. By using the word soon, the ESV emphasizes the nearness of Christ's coming. But by using the word quickly, the King James emphasizes the suddenness of Christ's coming, its suddenness. And I think that's the more nuanced meaning. Christ will come suddenly. He will come unexpectedly. We must always be prepared for his coming. In the early church, it seems that many of the Christians thought that Christ would return within the course of their own lifetimes. It's one of the issues that Paul addresses in two of his New Testament letters, the two epistles he wrote to the Thessalonian church. The Thessalonians, you see, were so certain that Christ would return within their own lifetime, some of them quit their jobs. They didn't have to be fired from their jobs. They quit voluntarily, and they started to loaf around and to indulge in ungodly idleness. Others within that church heard rumors that Christ had already returned, that they'd somehow missed out on his coming along with their relatives who had died. And that's why Paul writes to those Christians, 2 Thessalonians 2, and he says, "Don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Paul tells them, Christ hasn't returned. The day of the Lord has not yet come. And having reassured them, Paul gives them some signs that need to take place before the Lord comes again. One of those signs being the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Another of the signs being a time of great rebellion and apostasy upon the earth. The early Christians lived in the expectation Christ would return within their generation. When Christ didn't return within their time frame, there arose a group of people, a group of scoffers and skeptics who started to make fun of them and to deride the Christians about their beliefs on the return of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told about the scoffers who would take cheap shots at the Christians saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And Paul then responds to that mockery, the denial of Christ's return, and Peter says, they deliberately overlooked this fact. The heavens and the earth existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God. By means of the world that then existed, it was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter wrote those words as a Christian in the first century. Here we are, 2,000 years later. We are still waiting for the coming of Christ. We are still waiting for the end of the age. And the mockers are still mocking, and they're still deriding as they always have. But even so, Jesus speaks to us through his word. He says to Christians in the 21st century, "Behold, I am coming quickly." It was true then, it's still true today. And the point in Revelation 22 is not to persuade you that Christ must return within your lifetime, but rather to persuade you that whenever Christ returns, it will be sudden. He will come back to the earth like a thief. He will come suddenly. He will come unexpectedly. And so you ought not to follow the lead of the Thessalonians and quit your job. Some of you might be forced out of your job, but you ought not to quit your job because you believe that Christ is going to return tomorrow or the next day. We continue on in the work of the kingdom. We don't withdraw from engagement from the culture. The application is what Peter goes on to say to the Christians there in 2 Peter. He says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the earthly bodies will melt as they burn?" We don't know when the Lord Jesus will come again to this earth. We can't say for sure whether we will be alive at the time or whether we will be waiting for in the tomb. And quite frankly, it doesn't make any difference to me, because both groups are going to meet the Lord in the air. Whether you're dead or alive really doesn't make any difference. One thing we do know, we are going through very evil times today when the spirit of Antichrist is visible in the world around us. But don't forget this, Christians. The church has gone through evil times before. Many antichrists have come and gone, and still Christ didn't return. And so the biblical teaching on Christ's return, it's not meant to make you frantic, and it's not meant to make you apathetic. It's meant to keep you prepared and alert. That we ought, as Christians, to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Or as John puts it elsewhere, now little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The fact of Christ's return, the sudden nature of his return, it should spur you on to holiness and righteousness, to live today in such a way that you wouldn't be ashamed if he returned today. And I wonder if it were announced, the Lord Jesus is returning in 15 minutes. If that was announced, how many of you would be excited? And how many of you would run for the door and say, I have to do a few things in the next 15 minutes before the Lord returns? How many of us would be ready for him to return right now? We wouldn't be ashamed if he returned right now. That's the way that we ought to live. Prepared, so that if he returned this afternoon, we would not be ashamed. In addition, the doctrine of Christ's return ought to motivate us to share the gospel with the lost. You realize what Peter says? Every day that the Lord delays his coming is a day of patience. This is an expression of God's patience towards this lost and rebellious world. For as Peter tells the Christian readers in the verse that we read earlier, and remember, when Peter writes those words, he's writing to Christians. They're addressed as God's elect. And he says, God is not willing that any of you should perish. God does not want any of his elect to be lost, but for all of them to come to repentance and faith in Christ. Don't mistake the urgency of Christ's return. This repeated refrain, he is coming quickly. Reject apathy in your life. Reject complacency in your life. Earnestly pursue holiness. Desire spiritual fruit. Be faithful in sharing the gospel. Be bold with lost people around you. God is patient. He is patient with this world. He will bring his elect to faith. Don't mess with the word. That's warning number one. Don't mistake the urgency of Christ's coming. Warning number two. The third warning in the text is very closely related to the second one, and it is this: don't muddy your garment. Look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life. They may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Our love for the Lord Jesus, our eager expectation for his coming, should lead us to live lives that are marked by holiness, godliness, and moral purity. And that's what's being communicated by the image of the white robe. God cares about how we live our calling in the world, how we deal with sin in our lives. Now, the image of a white garment here in the final verses has appeared a number of times already in the book of Revelation. Appeared, first of all, in the letter to the church in Sardis, chapter 3, verse 4. Christ addresses a sick and morally compromised church. He says, you still have a few names in Sardis. People have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. To the one who conquers, you will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. White garment appears again, chapter 6. The Christian martyrs who are crying out from under the altar, in response to their prayer, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were killed as they themselves had been. Chapter 7, we have two parallel visions of the church, the 144,000 symbolizing the church on earth, the great multitude symbolizing the church in heaven. It says there, after this I looked, behold, a great multitude, no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white, and with palm branches in their hands. And finally, chapter 19, the bride of Christ, who, another metaphor for the Christian church, and in the description of Christ's bride, it says, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. In Revelation, the image of wearing a white garment or of washing soiled clothing is a picture of belonging to the church of Christ. It is being clothed in the righteousness of Christ first and foremost, then of pursuing a life of purity and holiness as we fight against the remnants of sin, as we put sin to death through the Spirit's power. Friends, today, as all of us know, we have a very strict dress code that's being enforced all around us. You can hardly go anywhere today without wearing a mask on your face. And you've probably been stopped at the door of Walmart or another place, and they won't let you in. In the New Jerusalem, there will be a dress code, but it won't be about masks. They won't be checking for your mask. They'll be checking for your robe. Everyone living in the New Jerusalem must have the right clothing. You must be clothed in white. Because if you live there, you're covered in the righteousness of Christ. You're liberated from the defiling tyranny of sin. And so in verse 14, there's a contrast. Those who will live in the eternal city, those who will be eternally excluded from that city, and those who are kept outside the city gates are the ones who have soiled and filthy clothing, the mud of sorcery, the filth of sexual immorality, the defilement of idolatry. In the eternal state, a clear, permanent distinction will be made between those who have embraced their sins and those who have forsaken their sins. It won't make any difference in the New Jerusalem whether or not you've got your mask. But in the kingdom, it will make a great deal of difference whether or not you've got your robe. And so, Christians, while we're not saved by good works and righteous deeds, the Bible's clear, we're saved unto them. God redeems his people through the blood of his Son. He makes us holy through the work of his Spirit. We do well to heed the warning here in Revelation 22. Paul gives it to us again in Ephesians 4. Same imagery of soiled clothing. Put off your old self belonging to the former manner of life. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Do your laundry, Christian. Do your laundry. Take off the old soiled clothing and live in a way that is consistent with your calling through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, Christians, more than provoking us to debate and divide over secondary things like the millennium or the timing of Christ's return, the book of Revelation should cause us to pursue holiness, to go to war against our remaining sin. It's not written to make us fight and divide. It's written to cause us to pursue holiness and godliness. Wash your garment in the blood of Christ. By his grace, keep your clothing clean through the mighty prevailing power of his Spirit. Moving forward, fourth warning. Don't mistake the true object of Christian worship. Verses 8 and 9, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. It's fascinating to me that this incident is mentioned in the final verses of Revelation. We saw the Apostle John succumbing to almost the exact temptation in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 9, it says, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Now, friends, I don't think this is a problem for most of us today. Back in the first century, angel worship was an issue in the church. We find two references to angel worship in the book of Revelation. We find one additional New Testament reference in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Colossians 2 verse 18, Paul says, interestingly, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. Going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head. Some of us have these very nostalgic ideas about the early church, about how life was perfect in the first century and everyone got along perfectly and everyone held firmly to sound doctrine and there was no need for church discipline and everyone shared their possessions, you know, with one another perfectly, perfect harmony and peace. The early church was not perfect. They struggled with the same stuff that we do. And there were weird ideas floating around in the early church. Strange ideas about angels. Some of them likely coming from the synagogue in the direction of Judaism. The first century, there were very mystical forms of Judaism. The Middle Ages, and even in the present day, we have mystical forms of Judaism called Kabbalah. Some of the celebrities, I think Madonna is into Kabbalah, which is this mystical form of Judaism, very much concerned with angels, highly speculative ideas and myths about the unseen spiritual realm. And these sorts of ideas were attracting members of the early church. In response, the New Testament warns its readers not to engage in idolatry. God is to be worshipped, not angels. Only God is to be worshipped. Well, today, friends, we're not as inclined to worship angels. We are still inclined towards the sin of idolatry, this temptation to misplace worship. And while we might think about idols as a stone or a wooden statue that we bow down to, the truth is an idol is anything that you allow to take the rightful place of God. And very often, the idols that we struggle with the most are not things that are bad in and of themselves. Often, idols are good things that become ultimate, so that we start to love God's gifts more than we love God, the giver of those gifts. And we begin to center our lives around those things, to center our affections around those things, to look to those things for salvation, meaning, and purpose, instead of looking to God and trusting in Him. Almost anything can become an idol if God is not at the center. Your job can become an idol. Your family can become an idol. Your children can become an idol. Your possessions can become an idol. Your pursuit of pleasure can become an idol. In our culture today, we've seen how safety can become an idol. I think this is one of the great idols of 2020 and 2021, this pursuit of safety. It's the most important thing. And we will sacrifice anything. We'll destroy the economy. We'll stay away from the worship of Christ's church. We won't touch anybody. We'll stay 6 feet apart. We will do anything, anything. No, nothing is off the table. We'll do anything to stay safe and not to get sick. And guess what? One day you'll get sick and you'll die and you'll go into the grave. You know, at one time, you might find this hard to believe, at one time, people in Western nations shook hands. Do you remember that? It's hard to remember. It's a foggy memory now. At one time, people in the West shook one another's hands. And get this, at one time, people in the West looked at each other's faces. We looked at each other in the face and we would greet one another and we'd say something like this: God bless you. May the Lord bless you. What's Western culture today? How do we treat one another? Where's our humanity? We treat one another like contagious lepers, disease-ridden contagious lepers. We isolate ourselves from one another. We don't get within 6 feet of one another. We greet one another with our new cultural mantra. And I hate it. And it makes me cringe every time I hear it. It's the mantra of a dead, pathetic, dying culture. Stay safe. What great culture, what great civilization ever lived by that precept and principle? Stay safe. Instead of looking to the Lord for help in a time of trouble, where do we look? Who has the answers? The doctors have the answers. The politicians have the answers. How are we going to get back? What's our road to back to getting back to normal life? The vaccine. These are the things that will save us. This is our only road, they say. This is the only road that we have back to normal life. What is that? That is idolatry. It's idolatry. It is misplaced worship, misplaced loyalty, misplaced devotion. The circumstances may be different for us in the 21st century. The problems are still the same. The warnings are still relevant. Do not misplace your worship. Do not bow down before the wrong thing. Worship God. Worship Him alone. If you want to be safe, look to Christ. That's the only place where you can find safety. And it's not physical safety, spiritual safety. You will be safe in Christ. You are secure in Him. Don't look to the false, flimsy saviors of this world. Don't mess with the word. Don't mistake the urgency. Don't muddy your garment. Don't misplace your worship. Finally, verse 17, don't miss the invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Although the first four warnings in the chapter are addressed to Christians already within the covenant community, the fifth and final warning is aimed primarily at the non-believer. It's addressed towards those outside of the kingdom, outside of the saving grace of Christ. Although the primary audience of Revelation is the Christian church, the primary purpose of Revelation, to encourage Christians undergoing persecution, there's a sense in which the message of Revelation is directed towards those who do not know our God. Because Revelation warns its reader about the judgment which is yet to come on this world. It reminds the reader, it will profit nothing if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul. It will profit you absolutely nothing if you recover from COVID-19 and then you get sick of something else and die and go to hell for eternity. It will profit you nothing. On the day of judgment, your bank balance, your social status, your vaccination status will not save you from wrath. The unbelieving king will suffer the same fate as the unbelieving slave. On the day of the Lord, there will be no place for the unrepentant sinner to run, no place for him to hide. Men will seek refuge from God's righteous judgment. They will not find it. They will cry out for the rocks and for the mountains and the hills to fall on them, but relief and escape will not be found. There are some Christians, professing Christians, we learn in this book, who in a furnace of persecution will compromise with the beast and they will take his mark. They will follow in the path of Esau, who loved the world with its false illusions of safety and security. They will trade their inheritance for a worthless bowl of soup. And what does the Bible say about Esau? It says, see to it, no one is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his birthright. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This book unmasks the folly of idolatry, shows us the fate of those who love their idols more than they love the Lord. But friends, in spite of the warnings, the book of Revelation does not leave the reader without hope. Rather, it shows us where hope can be found. Christ is the fount of hope. He is guiding history towards the glorious end He has ordained from the foundation of the world. How marvelous that on the final page of the Bible, we find a wedding invitation for sinners. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is the Bible's final appeal to the lost. And it's rooted in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and price. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Friends, the day is coming when the door of grace will close. The day is coming, the floodwaters of divine judgment will begin to rise. If you reject the invitation, if you wait until that day, it will be too late for you. It will be too late. There will be no escape. But today, the invitation is open. The invitation goes out from the throne room of God. Come. Come, take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.